We ready. All right. I hope that everybody is really pouring your heart into the studying of Passover. It amazes me how significant that the Passover season really is, and how that you can understand it on a simple level, and it seems like it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and the closer we get, the deeper that it really shows us what we're doing. I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to read the instruction for Passover, which includes more than just a meal. You know, a lot of people, as I said the other night, they think that Passover is just a ceremonial meal you go through, some kind of a ritual that you perform, or it's just a day of celebration. And well, it is all those things, but it's much, much more. Passover, I believe, is a special lesson from that time up to Shavuot. And we know that there's more than just this one day or the meal or whatever that's included in it. And it's given in Leviticus 23. Let me just start in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." I think sometimes we tend to forget that these celebrations are convocations. And that word convocation can mean rehearsals. That's a very serious thing when you're talking about the things of God and what He's going to do and rehearsing for them. And how easily it is to go through religious ceremony and miss the whole point of what the rehearsal was all about. Our forefathers did that for 1,500 years, and they missed the Messiah when He came. The rehearsals of the Passover should have shown them the Messiah. They should have saw the Lamb of God. I mean, it's so plain, but they were blinded to it. And it scares me to death that these things also picture what's going to happen in our day. And a lot of times we're blinded to it because we just look at just the little surface things and don't look at it deeper. All right, verse 3. He says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." I think that the Lord gave this to Moses in this sense because it really doesn't do you any good to study about the feast days unless you're willing to keep Sabbath. And I said that because of this. For years, when I was in the Baptist church, and for much of my ministry, I loved the feast days. I didn't understand them. And I'd even, at the churches I pastored, buddy, every time one of these feast days would come up, I would preach on it, but not with any understanding. It was only until I began to keep the Sabbath the way the Lord said that He started revealing things to me about these feast days. I believe the Sabbath is the basic building block on obedience. I believe that when you start obeying God step by step, then He starts leading you into a higher path. And Sabbath really is the beginning and a proper understanding of that. And I know sometimes we can start out doing things and we kind of get lax on it. Folks, it's something we should think about. We should really prayerfully study about these things because they have so much more effect. Now look at verse 4. It says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Now, that actually means that tomorrow, starting tonight through tomorrow, will be that seventh day. And I know that while we're in captivity, we can't do these like we want to because of the things that's forced upon us because of our captivity. But we can at least understand them and try to learn from these things. So up to this point now, we've realized that Passover is not just this meal. It's not just one event that happened on the 14th where the lamb was slain and they have the supper. It also includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This whole week in which Passover is one of those days, that whole week is an event that's got more teaching, I think, than we can even begin to comprehend in a lifetime. There's something very important about it. And we just went through the celebration of Ishtar. And people don't understand how that Satan has done that to confuse. I want to try to get a concept in your mind before we go on. So if you would, mark your place there in Leviticus, and we're going to come right back to it. But go with me to Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. By the way, just in studying in the past couple of days on what I was going to try to teach tonight, the Lord showed me something that this Easter thing will be done away with one day. And we're going to get to see it, I think. We're going to get to see that take place. In Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at verse 24. It says, Yeshua presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, notice that very carefully, when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Before going, let me just say to you that a tare looks so similar to a wheat plant as it comes up and as it grows, only experts can tell the difference. You and I, we go out in a wheat field and the wheat and the tares was coming up, you would not be able to tell the difference. He's trying to make us aware of something now. Verse 27, he says, The slaves of the landowner came to him and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Boy, this parable teaches a lot of things. It teaches that people are thinking about the pre-tribulation rapture. What's the first ones that gets took up? The tares. That's not the rapture, is it? That in itself is a wonderful teaching. But why did the enemy sow tares? Just to be aggravating? My computer got a virus, Trojan horse or whatever. People put those on there just to be aggravating. You have to go through all kinds of work and other people have to do for me anyway. Just to get everything straightened out, just because somebody wants to be aggravating, but this is not the case. Why did the enemy sow tares among the wheat? He is trying to prevent the wheat from being productive. And if there's a lesson that we have to learn in this life, when you're saved, your salvation is secure. Now, I'm not talking about once saved, always saved. Don't go nuts on me now. I'm talking about that once that is settled, move on. A lot of folks never do. Move on to producing fruit. Yeshua plainly tries to teach us that that's our purpose, to produce much fruit. Well, the enemy don't want you to produce fruit. He really can't do anything about the salvation. He can try to cause you from whatever way to forfeit that. But he wants you not to produce fruit. So the tares coming up among them would take the nutrients from the wheat. It would slow the wheat's process. It would imitate the wheat, and everybody would think that it was, you know, good stuff, and it's starts to head up. Satan wants us to stop us. If there's anything about these foolish holidays of Christianity, It's the tires of Satan to confuse people to keep them from ever producing fruit. Now go back with me to Leviticus chapter 23. We're at a very special point in the Feast of Passover, which we've already seen is 7 days. Look at verse 9 with me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheath of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheath before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath." The priest shall wave it. Now this controversy is going to remain. I'm not going to straighten it out, and you're not going to straighten it out. This controversy is going to remain until Yeshua comes back. But in Judaism, we know that Passover is on the 14th, and the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. Let's go back and read that. Verse 4. "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. Now listen carefully. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Now the rabbis have taken that statement there in verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall not do any laborious work. And they said, see, that's like a Sabbath. So they call that day the High Sabbath. Okay? A special Sabbath, if you will. Is there anything in that verse that says it's a Sabbath? Not at all, is there? I mean, Passover is a special day. Shavuot is a special day. And yes, they say don't do laborious work on them. But God doesn't say it's a Sabbath. Now, that's important if you're going to get what I'm trying to tell you. There in verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So they say that's the Sabbath. All right, now look at verse 9 again. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath." The priest shall wave it. Is that talking about the weekly Sabbath within that 7 days? I'm convinced it is from the reading of the Scripture. But see, if you do like Judaism says and count that what they call a high Sabbath, the first day of unleavened, you're going to make a great mistake on the resurrection of Yeshua. He arose on the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, which would have been what? Right after sundown on Saturday. Now, if you count that the way the Gregorian calendar says, he rose on Saturday, didn't he? And not Sunday. But if you know how God's counting time, he actually did. He was raised from the dead early on the first day of the week, that day that we call Sunday. You don't realize how important this is because there's something that God asks us to do. And before going on, let me explain this. This year, it just so happened that Easter did fall on the day of first fruits. That don't happen every year. It can be different. See, with Passover, knowing that Yeshua died on Passover, right? That's a confirmed fact. I mean, you go to the New Testament, you can prove that very easily. He died on Passover, which was on Wednesday that particular year. Passover can be on any day. It just has to be on the 14th day of the month, what we call Nisan. That can be a Monday. But the particular year that Yeshua came, or to die, was on a Wednesday. Now, he died late Wednesday evening at around 3 o'clock. By sundown, they had him in the grave. So Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night was 3 nights, wasn't it? All right, let's go back to the day he was crucified. Wednesday, so we'd have, count the days now, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. He had to get up when the sun went down Saturday, didn't he? Had to. Because he come to fulfill the prophecy of Jonah that said he had spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. That's a have to. If he's not, he's a liar. He can't be a liar and be our Messiah. He has to be the perfect Lamb of God. Kind of getting things straightened out now, aren't we? You see, Passover can be on any day. So you have to wait from one, because Passover could be on what? It could be on Saturday. And the very next day then would be the Feast of First Fruits. But it could be on, you know, Passover could be on Sunday, and you'd have to wait till next Saturday, then one more day. So it can be from 1 to 6 days before the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I know you think I'm making too much of that, but the resurrection is the time that we start counting the Omer. How many of you, maybe the first time, has heard this expression, the counting of the Omer? Anybody? How many of you just known it maybe a year or two? See, not many at all. But it's foundational to keeping the commandments of God, and one of the most important things for this generation that can be. And please listen to me, folks. This is important. The expression counting the Omer is a traditional way of saying keeping this commandment that God gives. Look at verse 12 with me. Let's read verse 11 first. He shall wave the sheath before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Before we go on, let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Hold your place in Leviticus. We'll be right back. But Matthew chapter 27. We'll start reading in verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now you realize this is a very big thing on the mind of those people, because tonight, this night, they're going to have the Passover and they're going to set a seat for Elijah. My understanding of the Passover Seder. Verse 50 it says, and Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were open. Now, just stop in verse 51. This is eyewitness of account, not of Matthew. If you remember, Matthew is one of the disciples that ran away. Only John went to the crucifixion. So what Matthew's writing, he's depending upon and relying on the eyewitness account of this Roman soldier. Because what you just, in verse 50 there, says, when Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Those words come from a Roman soldier. You'll see that as we read a little bit farther, but let's stop here for a special reason. Look at verse 52 now. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I just showed you that was an eyewitness account. But did you notice there that in verse 52 he started talking about an event, a resurrection of the people whose tombs were opened there when the rocks rent on the day of the crucifixion? But their bodies didn't come out of those tombs, out of those graves, until 3 days later. It's a very unusual passage of Scripture in that he's talking about one event, and then he's, all of a sudden he's talking about an event that takes place 3 days later. Why did the Holy Spirit give this to Matthew for us to understand? He's trying to show you the effects of the Feast of First Fruits. Flip back to Leviticus 23 there. And in verse 11 it says, "He shall wave the sheath before the Lord for you to be accepted on the third day after the Sabbath." Now remember, we're talking God's way of keeping time, right after sundown. Did you know that as long as the temple stood, they would always go, the priest, in November, around November, would plant barley on the Mount of Olives. And they would go, you know, a few days before, beginning to check to see if it was a bead, that it was ripe. On this night, on this Saturday night, as we look at time, right after the sun went down, the priest would take torches and go over to the Mount of Olives and get a sheath of this barley. And they would bring it back, because the people are all there at Jerusalem celebrating the feast, which was one of the pilgrim feasts, or pilgrimage feasts. They were there waiting on that priest to finish this ceremony, because they cannot cut one bit of their barley for their own use until this ceremony is done. The priest has to wave the first fruits of the new crop that's just come in. That's very important to these people. And this is taking place exactly at the same time that these people who had died maybe years before had rose from the dead and come into Jerusalem and was seen by many. Now what's that a picture of? The Lord allowed those few to rise from the dead, there that was buried at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where there's still a cemetery today. He allowed them to come in to show that a grain of wheat truly did fall to the ground and bring forth fruit. That was his first fruits. That was evidence of the Feast of First Fruits, not Easter. You can't get this from bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. You have to get this from the feast days. Now, maybe this will start making sense now. Go back with me now to verse 12 of Leviticus 23. So now on the day when you wave the sheath, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine, until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God. You shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. About 325 A.D., the devil sowed enough tares among God's wheat that they lost the knowledge of the Feast of First Fruits, because that's when Easter came in. And they kept from understanding the things of God. I said all that to say this right here in verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves. This is not something that you can take lightly. This is not something that you can have somebody else do for you. Every one of God's people is to count for their self. From that day after the Sabbath. What's that? That day after the Sabbath was his resurrection. You started counting. I told you this past Saturday when we come together, that was the start of the counting of the Omer. This is actually began at sundown. This begins day 4 of the counting of the Omer. I want to try to just share with you a little bit. This is a subject, I'll be honest with you, is well above my head, but it's not something that I shouldn't try. It's not something you shouldn't try. Verse 15 again says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." What day is that? Shavuot. This is a very blessed day because it leads us up to the time of celebrating the fact that God came down on Mount Sinai on that day. 50 days after Passover, the Lord came down and gave Moses the commandments. In Yeshua's day, when he was crucified, 50 days after he arose, the Holy Spirit came in power. I don't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't here, but he came in power. And it's going to even be more than that on another Shavuot. Why? Because Shavuot is one of the most important feast days we have. And it's just been in the past few months that some of us have started seeing the vast importance of Shavuot. We know that the Great Tribulation is going to start on a Passover. But there's indications now that I see all over Scripture. Don't have time to dig a lot of them out because some other things I want to talk to you about. But there's indications all over Scripture that there is a pattern from Shavuot up to the next Passover. About a 10-month period in which the plagues came upon Egypt. Now, if we're going to follow the pattern, this Shavuot could be very, very important to us. We could begin to see big, big changes in the world, and we'll need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like this promised in Joel chapter 2. We're beginning to see what I'm saying. So the counting of the Omer is something that's very, very important. Now, why just count the days? I mean, is that the commandment? Is that the understanding? Well, there's more to it than that. The understanding of the Omer was to prepare to meet God. The children of Israel was instructed they were going to Mount Sinai. You know, they thought, well, I mean, you know, we're free now. We'll just go up the coast and we'll be in the promised land in a few days. But that wasn't God's way, was it? Had to go to Mount Sinai first. We don't realize this, but we're going to our own Sinai. We're going to go through that process. It's going to be an horrendous process. They spent their time, that 50 days, preparing for God to come down and speak to them. Now, apparently they didn't do too good of a job because when he spoke to them, they didn't want to hear that voice anymore. We have got to be different. We have got to prepare our hearts in such a way that when we do hear his voice in the wilderness, that we'll want to hear it, that we'll accept it. How many times have you run across the phrase in Scripture, in that day? I mean, when you begin to read Scripture, you're going to understand that for some reason, God tells us over and over and over, especially in the prophets, in that day. In that day. There's an understanding there. In that day, some terrible things is going to happen to God's people. In that day, God's going to make a difference too. So what he's talking about in that day is a process of time, not necessarily one day, but in a process of time, I believe, from a Shavuot that might include three Passovers and three Shavuots. It's very necessary that we prepare ourselves. I don't know if all of you have these. I don't even know if we've got any now. Do we have any of these? We don't have them anymore, but we ordered these several years ago, and I try to use them as a personal guide for myself on the counting of the Omer. Now, the counting of the Omer was to examine themselves and the way that they related to each other and how they was treating each other and how they was treating God before they met him. That's a pretty good idea, isn't it? If the Great Tribulation is coming, we don't need to fool ourselves in thinking because of our culture and because of our technology and because of the things that we think that we know that we're ready to meet God. How many of you would be ready tonight if God come down and started speaking? I don't think any of us would. Because if we're in the flesh, to any degree, we can't live when God speaks. We've got to be ready in the Spirit to walk with him. Now, according to traditional thinking, and I think this is very scriptural, there's seven levels of getting ourselves prepared, just like the children of Israel. The Hebrew word hesed means loving kindness or benevolence. We need to really start examining ourselves on what loving kindness really is. Because that's one of the things that God requires of us. As we study, and especially get in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord just hammers that point on loving kindness. We're going to have to exemplify a loving kindness that's much farther than what our culture teaches us. We really, I mean, and Yeshua dealt with his disciples on this very subject. We tend to love those that love us. And those that don't like us, you know, we don't care anything about them. Showed a few of you Saturday night. Jeremy pulled it up on the computer from the archives of WLOS News. Something that took place in our community. All of you didn't get to see this, but let me just tell you about it. Some lady in Nebo, in our community in which we live, sent an email to WLOS News, and she was offended by a church sign. The church sign had this horrible, horrible message on it to pray for the salvation of the Jews to accept the Messiah. And that offended her. Stop and think about how you'd like to stand before God and make that statement and explain why it offended you. Now see, the kind of loving kindness that this ought to teach us through the Count of Omer is to love that lady. That's hard to do, isn't it? See, that's the kind of love that the Lord wants us to have. Tell you the rest of the news story. It's kind of amazing to me because any news organization you send things to, you know, if they put it on, they won't let it be anonymous. They give the name. But this lady requested for it to be anonymous and make a news story, and they allowed that. And it's because of the subject. She was truly offended, I guess, because of that sign, because she said the reason she was offended is because they was actually praying for the Jews to accept Yeshua as the Messiah during their Holy Week. Don't even understand what Easter is all about if they had a concept of what they say it is. So they went and tried to talk to some people at the church there that they had to sign up, and they wouldn't talk to them. So they interviewed people that was passing by, driving by, and some that lived in the neighborhood. And sure enough, a lot of the people in the neighborhood said, well, yeah, that is kind of offensive. Does this scare you folks at the level of ignorance of Scripture in this world? Where I have to not get mad is at the pastors of churches in this county that are not teaching people no better than that. And I got to love them too, because God does. They interviewed one lady, and she said, yes, that's offensive, and they need to be careful about what they're putting them out. That didn't make sense to me. They're interviewing this one older gentleman, and he's saying, well, yeah, it was kind of offensive. You know, but everybody's entitled to their opinion. He says, as far as I'm concerned, them Jews can have that original God. Now, boy, that gets... I thought, original or extra crispy? Which one you want? Yeah. The original God? He said, they can have the original God. We've got his son. Like his son's something completely different. You see what the Lord's dealing with in the last days? Folks, there's more biblical ignorance in the world today than there ever has been among people that God loves and that we've got to love. The principles of this counting of the Omer, as I said, was chesed, our loving kindness and benevolence. Gevurah, which is justice, discipline, restraint. You know, you have to learn how to love. I'm going to show you why all this in just a minute. You've got to learn how to love properly. You know, one of the most misunderstood subjects in the world today is love. What real love is. Most people think love is erotic love. That's pretty much all they get past. They don't understand anything about filial love or agape love. They don't know the difference. They don't know what biblical love is all about. We've got to learn it. Because there's coming a time when God is going to expect you to exemplify this before other people. So you're going to have to understand what real love is. Tiferet, which is another Hebrew word of saying beauty and harmony or compassion. Nezach, or endurance, fortitude, and ambition. Hod, which is humility and splendor. Yesod is bonding and foundation. Malhut, nobility, sovereignty, and leadership. Let me give you an example right quick of what you do. Just this little simple lessons. On day one, it says to examine the love aspect of love, the expression of love and its level of intensity. Everyone has the capacity to love in their hearts. The question is if and how we actualize it and express it. Ask yourself, what is my capacity to love another person? Do I have problems with giving? Am I stingy or selfish? Is it difficult for me to let someone else into my life? Do I have some room for someone else? Do I allow room for someone else? Am I afraid of my vulnerability of opening up and getting hurt? Folks, love is the main thing that God will use to get us through the tribulation and get others. But it's the understanding of a godly kind of love. Don't you think it would be smart for us to start trying to understand what kind of love that God wants us to exemplify? I don't believe I can explain all of this till we go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Go there with me, if you will. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter number 30. Starting in verse 1. It's sad that many Messianics wait from Passover to Shavuot just for another celebration. They never think about these days in between and what God commanded us to do and how that commandment is to change us. The children of Israel probably did some of this, but they didn't do it to the right degree because they wasn't ready. Folks, we don't have that option. We have got to get it right. In verse 1, Jeremiah 30 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel to Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Do you understand that the only way that that will happen is through the Great Tribulation? That's what makes this so serious. Now, it's wonderful news that God is going to restore the fortunes of Jacob, all of his descendants, all the things that God wanted us to have. But that means we've got to go through the tribulation. He says in verse 4, now these are the words which the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. See, it's both houses. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, where it says he's going to take both houses, put them together, and bring them back to the land. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, and why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it, and it's the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Don't mean he won't go through it, but he will be saved from it. He illustrates this by saying if a man can give birth, well, he can't. But what if he went through the horrors of the pains, the birth pains that women go through? All of a sudden, it's upon him. That's the way he's trying to explain it. He'll have his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth, and their faces will turn pale. I think that the best that we can prepare to get ready for what God's doing, we'll still be literally scared to death when this happens. And you know, it's coming a little bit more and more clear to me that that event's going to take place on a Shavuot. That beginning of the end is going to take place on a Shavuot. What it says in verse 8, it shall come about on that day. Now, you hear this phrase all throughout Jeremiah, all in the book of Isaiah, especially our Torah portion, our Haftorah portion for this week. in chapters 11 and 12 and chapter 10, he repeats that phrase over and over, in that day, and he's describing what he's going to do. Verse 8 again says, "And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quieted and at ease. No one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you." In other words, on that day, this event that's going to take place, and it's not one single day, it's more than that, it's going to be bad for everybody. We're going to go through a process of getting ready to live in the kingdom of God. And he's going to describe that. And if you've been reading the Haftor portion, you'll see that he describes a world that we're not ready for. We're not ready to live in a world that's going to be so peaceful, that's going to be so righteous, that's going to be so just, because our minds and hearts have not been trained to live that way. Let me go on. The last part of verse 11. "And will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured." Do you realize that that means that God's going to allow other people? It's him doing it. But he's going to allow them to discipline us. Habakkuk had a terrible problem believing that God would allow the Chaldeans to come in and punish Israel. He just couldn't believe that. But God said, yeah, that's what I'm going to do it. But he says, now after that, because they're going to go overboard, I'm going to punish them. See, when God turns it loose, they're going to go overboard too. And God's going to punish them. Verse 16 says, "Therefore all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be plundered, and all who prey upon you will give for a prey. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place." Can you imagine the events that's going to be taking place in our lifetime, in this generation? The things he's describing here, folks, are wondrous things. Verse 19, he says, "From then will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring them near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. I will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart." Now listen very carefully. "In the latter days, you will understand this." We've never understood this before. It's only this generation that God is making understand what's about to take place. Does the counting of Omer mean just a little bit more to you? I mean, you may have not had any understanding what the counting of the Omer meant. And no matter how you do it, It's honestly asking yourself before God, am I really living the way you said? Is my attitude right? I mean, we're not talking about just am I doing outward things right. Is my heart right? Am I truly the kind of person that I'm supposed to be? Let me go back and give you just a little idea of what this little booklet that we've got is. Just a way of doing it. You can do it on your own. I mean, you could do your own study every day about certain things that you're in your life. Maybe things that you know that's wrong, that the Lord's been dealing with you for a long time, and you need to get those things changed. God's given you a time period, this counting of the Omer, to deal with those things. And by the way, the Lord has really promised to give us more during this time if we really seek Him out. The second day of the first week of counting of the Omer talks about the discipline in loving kindness. It's not enough just to have love, but your love has to be disciplined. There's not a person in here that's not saw somebody or knows somebody in your life who has brought up children and their love was so undisciplined that they spoil those children. What happens to the children? They not only turn out to be brats, but they even turn against the one that loves them. So you've got to love, but love's got to be disciplined. Many people use love to become an enabler to other people and destroy their lives. Sometimes love has to be hard. Sometimes love has to be harsh if it's true love. See, the Lord's trying to explain to us He loves us with an everlasting love, but our New Covenant churches today teach that love is just to give you everything you want, make everything go away that you don't like, and let you get by with anything. That's what the church teaches, isn't it? That's not what God teaches. God said, I love you so much that I'm taking you to a place that's perfect, and I'm going to train you how to live in that situation. You know the only way it's going to take place is tribulation. We need to be praying that we'd be prepared for it. It's a healthy kind of love, a disciplined love. Ask yourself, does other people take advantage of your kind of love that you have? Now, I know that to some degree we all get took advantage of if you give of yourself. But if they do, maybe you should start thinking about the proper kind of love that you should give them. Another question could be, am I hurting others by becoming their crutch in the name of love? Am I hurting my children by forcing upon them my value system because I love them so much? One of the saddest things I see, and this is because I'm a parent that's raised children and can look back and see all my mistakes. How many of us, every day of our lives, are in such a rush in this life that instead of really sitting down with our children and trying to explain to them what's wrong and why they should do it and why we should establish a value system in them, we just try to force it on, because I said so. That's not always the way sometimes you have to do that. But how many times do we discipline our children and train our children the way the world teaches them and not the way God teaches us? We're all guilty of it. That's got to change. See, when we get in the kingdom, we're going to have more children. Nancy just loves this every time I teach on it. She wants more now. But when we understand, you know, we're going to have children without having the pain, you know, the curse is going to be gone. And that won't be bad at all. But do you think God's going to allow us to come into His kingdom and to bring up children the way that we bring them up now? He's not going to do it. He will not allow us to do that. We're going to do it right. Can you imagine living in the millennial kingdom, bringing up children? Now listen, there's a choice. And still not doing it the way God says. And at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, God will turn Satan loose and your children that you raised up will turn against Him and be destroyed. You see why God takes this so serious? We don't even understand these things about love. As I began to look at this every year and try to get a little closer to the Lord, I begin to understand how little I understand about my emotions and how that I deal with those things sometimes. and how insignificant I think they are. The third day, and I've been studying about this all day in my life, it's the harmony in love. You know, it's not just, you know, the love and the loving kindness, being good to people. You can force yourself to do that even when you don't want to. It's not only just the discipline of love, knowing how to apply it, but there's also this thing about compassion and harmony. It says harmony is love, or harmony in love is one of, that blends both the chesed and gavurah aspects of love. Harmonized love includes empathy and compassion. Love is often given with the expectation of receiving love in return. Compassionate love is given freely, expects nothing in return, even when the other doesn't deserve love. Teferet is given also to those who have hurt you. It acknowledges the discipline of gavurah and nevertheless calls for compassionate love to all. You cannot be used of God during the tribulation if you don't get that little point now. You can't. I think that's going to be one of the hardest things in this world to do, is to adjust my thinking in the tribulation when my world has come apart, to give of myself to others for His sake, because He loves them. I may not know how to love them at that time, but God wants me to understand how He loves me and how He wants me to do. It's a very, very important thing that we're coming upon, folks. Let's go back, if you would. I've not felt real well today, so we're going to close you in a minute. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter number 10, we're going to look at part of this process that we need to be ready for, and the counting of the Omer is the way to do it. How many people do you work around that goes to church and seem that, like that they love God, even has any idea that there's such a thing as counting the Omer? They don't even know Pentecost is coming up in 50 days. Well, they don't care. They don't care nothing about Pentecost. There's a day coming, then they will. Now, our Haftor portion didn't start until verse 32 of chapter 10 of Isaiah, but I want to run you back to verse 20. It says, now in that day. See, this thing's everywhere. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And listen to what he says. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. See, God says, yeah, there's going to be a remnant that returns. But it's just going to be a remnant. You know why a lot of people's not going to make it through the Great Tribulation? I'm talking about God's people. People that are saved. They're not going to make it through the Great Tribulation because they've not prepared themselves. A lesson of the counting of the Omer. They've not prepared themselves for the Great Tribulation. You know, we talk about stockpiling food, all kinds of things, and I think everything's necessary in its proper place. But nothing's as important as preparing spiritually. Did you know that you could have enough food and ammunition to last you 3.5 years and it wouldn't do you a bit of good unless you're spiritually prepared to make it through the tribulation? Not one bit of good. Verse 23. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. What did that just say? That the judgment of God first begins at the house of God. Why? To purge his house and to get his house ready. I think this is the part that's talking about from Shavuot onward. Then in verse 26 it says, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like a slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. God said, yeah, I'm going to chastise you. Please, when your chastisement's over, when you're ready to truly follow me and to quit following these other gods. And folks, there's going to be a lot of them. A lot of people that we criticize today that's in the New Covenant churches that do all these crazy things, they're going to turn. God's going to change them. There's truly people in New Covenant churches that love the Lord. They've just been misguided. And he's got to have a people ready to love that kind of people and to lead them and direct them. Now, there's going to be a lot that's like the tares, but God's one's going to take care of them. And then he's going to turn on the enemy. But the enemy's going to be against you the whole time. The enemy's going to try to prevent you. And the Lord's going to have to take care of you. Another part of the lesson of counting the Omer and understanding it. Let me just jump to chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, or about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And a cow and a bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you realize he just described the world that we're going to live in? And the way that we live our lives and the way we treat it, we're not ready for that kind of world. We would mess that kind of world up. What he says in verse 11. Then in that day. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time his hand. Do you realize this encompasses several prophecies, like over in Zechariah 8:23, where it says that 10 men will take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we'll go with you because we know God's with you. Why are they going to know? Yeshua said, all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. These simple things that God is trying to really intensely teach us at the counting of the Omer will cause other people to know. And he said it's going to be worth it. Because in verse 10, in that day the nation will resort to the root of Jesse. Why? They're going to see his people, how they truly love them. If you continue to read in Isaiah and you go to chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 22, chapter 24, he'll continue to talk about in that day. He talks about in that day how the Egyptians and how the Assyrians will build altars to him and call on the name of Yahweh. Isn't that amazing that those people who have hated for all those years will be his children? They'll be worshiping with us. Oh, you can call them Muslims now or terrorists or whatever you want to. God's got a plan. Verse 11 says, then it'll happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What's that talking about? Ezekiel 37, where he's going to bring the two houses back together and take them back to the land. The remnant of his people that remain. In verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Jealousy of your brother is not the right kind of love, is it? And you know, no matter what we say about our brother Judah, we are jealous of him. We're jealous because God, in great sense, gave him the Torah and he was responsible for keeping it, and thank God he did, or we wouldn't understand it today. says, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They'll swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into the seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. Here's the part I like. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people, who will be left just as there was in Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. There's going to be a highway in that day. But you know, I don't believe that highway is going to start as soon as the Great Tribulation starts. I believe there's going to be a process that highway is going to be prepared for those who are prepared. Let's turn to Isaiah 35. I'm going to close right here. In verse 8 it says, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. They've realized what the Count of Loma really meant, and they got it straight. But there's a lot of people that didn't make it. They're not going to get to go on that highway. It says the unclean will not travel on it, but it'll be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. Thank God that there's hope in the Great Tribulation. You know, one of the scariest things to me about the tribulation is how wild animals are going to turn on men. I don't know about you, but that bothers me. How are you going to rest at night thinking wild animals are going to come in and drag your children off and devour them? Because God promises he's going to keep us safe. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know why sorrow and sighing will flee away? Because we've learned the things that we need to learn to live in the kingdom that God is preparing. You know, we talk about, boy, if the problem of Islam could be fixed and true Christianity would come to people, you know, all this problem. It won't. Until God's own people learns to live, not just the outward things of the law, the keeping of the Torah, you know, the keeping of the feast days. What about the counting of the Omer? See, the counting of the Omer is really something that's so personal, I have a hard time even teaching it. It's, you're to count for your sales. It's your relationship between you and God and how your life is really lived. What kind of anger that you've got in your heart, or what kind of love do you really display? I've seen people, you know, that do things for their wife or their husband or their children, and they turn right around, and by the things they say, they're telling that they resent everything that they do for them. Have you ever seen people like that? What kind of love is that? The Lord don't resent anything that he does for us. He wants us to learn from it so that things will be better. I'm so looking forward to living in the kingdom, but you know what more I'm looking forward to? That my life can so be cleaned up. And I think the tribulation is worth that. I think the trouble and the sorrow and the sadness that we have to go through during the tribulation, that's the thing that's going to clean us up, and it will be worth it. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things in my life that I don't like. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I'm not too satisfied with the way you live. Well, I'm not satisfied with the way I live. Never have been. But at least try to get a little closer. That's what the counting of the Omer is for. I don't know really what I can tell people to do during this time, except God says, from last Saturday evening at sundown, that we were to start counting the Omer. Start thinking about things in our own personal life, because there's a Shavuot coming one day that will trigger the events that Harold's been teaching about for several weeks now, that God's been teaching about for thousands of years. A tribulation's coming. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that you have, in these last days, given an undeserving people an opportunity to look into your Torah, and that your Spirit would open up things to us to make us understand how much you truly do love us. Father, the Lamb of God, and how precious it is. But what that Lamb purchased was an opportunity for your people to finally become the people that you want them to be, where that you could say, they're my people, and I'm their God. We ask you, Father, for each one of us, that we might search our hearts and see the areas in our life in which we need to turn to you and find that perfect way of walking before you before this tribulation begins. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you use us, that you use us in the tribulation to love other people, that they might come to know you and find the joy that we find in your word. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight to bless, and we'll thank you and praise you for what you do in Yeshua's name. Amen.